Pastor Ms. Killian for that beautiful number. We are so grateful to God for the Killians and their ministry here in music, and for others who have great talent as well in this area. Nehemiah chapter 4 is the scripture. You know, when I look out over our Sunday evening audience here at Emmanuel, I thank God for the faithfulness of our people and the wonderful attendances we have. I was just speaking in a pastor's retreat recently, and one of the great questions under discussion by the pastors from all over that state where I was how to get more people at the evening service. And some of them were quite concerned over it and wanted suggestions. And I said, well, of course, we'd always be glad to have more, but I said, we don't have a real problem with that. We seem to be getting a lot of people in the evening service because folk are faithful to the Lord and want to hear the Word of God. And I certainly appreciate the good attendances that we have. Nehemiah chapter 4. Whenever you undertake to do work for God, the devil will oppose you. That is a law that is without exception. And you start to do something for God, the devil will be against it. He will evidence his opposition in various ways. When Nehemiah gathered the people of Israel to rebuild the walls around their capital city, Jerusalem, the devil opposed it. You say, why would the devil be opposed to that? Well, the devil is opposed to Israel. He is opposed to God's covenant with Israel. He is opposed to the future blessing which God has promised Israel. Out of Israel, of course, came the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, who won the victory over the devil. And the Bible tells us that the devil is opposed to the nation Israel. And certainly we find that illustrated here in the book of Nehemiah, because as Nehemiah gathers up the forces to do the work of God and rebuild the walls, the devil in turn stirred up opposition to that effort. There was tremendous discouragement among the workers of God. I would say if there's any one thing, any one weapon that the devil uses more effectively than others, it is the weapon of discouragement. Oh, how many preachers fall by the wayside and quit their post because of discouragement. I scarcely ever go to speak at a pastor's conference without a number of pastors who come to me discouraged. I think I'm going to resign. I just can't go on anymore. I know many lay people who are bothered by discouragement. They take a Sunday school class or some other responsibility in the church. It does not pan out as they had hoped. The people do not respond to their leadership and teaching as they had hoped. And pretty soon they become discouraged and they say, I'm going to quit. The devil always has a way of raising up something to discourage us, and certainly he did so here. For instance, there was ridicule. Sharp ridicule it was. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews in the presence of his associates in the army of Samaria. He said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble burned as they are? And Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, what they're building, why, if even a fox climbed up on it, he'd break down their wall of stones. Ha, 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 and he, he, he. The opposition of ridicule. Oh, how many unsaved husbands have tried to hurt their saved wives by ridicule. Oh, you're going over there to Emmanuel Baptist Church. I won't let you do a thing over there, will you? You can't do a thing. Have any fun anymore. You quit all the stuff you did before. Yeah, 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 yeah. Or perhaps it's not your husband, but it's other relatives who are poking ridicule at you because you are engaged in a testimony for God. I want to tell you, it cuts and it hurts, and sometimes it causes people to stumble and quit their work for God. And there's always, of course, the ridicule upon people in general who hold a testimony for Christ. Down through the years, the term fundamentalist has been a source of ridicule by many. Media have a great way of putting together words and phrases so as to ridicule Bible believers. Sometimes it's subtly and sometimes it's more open. And they say, oh, these funny mentalists that believe the Bible and preach the gospel, aren't they silly? Very frankly, some people have difficulty identifying themselves in the membership of a fundamentalist Bible preaching church because they are afraid of the ridicule of their friends, their business associates, or the world in general. I'm persuaded this is why some people do not join a church like Emmanuel Baptist Church, particularly people in high echelons of society and places of leadership in business. They may be born-again people, and they have a sense of what is right and good, but they don't want to bear the ridicule of being associated with a church that takes such a strong Bible stand as does this church. And so they remain in some wishy-washy church or some liberal church, claiming they're being a testimony for Christ. But really, they ought to be out and out for the Lord in a real Bible-preaching church. But sometimes they can't stand the heat and they can't take the gaff. And so they compromise in their associations in a church. Ridicule can hurt and cut. But Nehemiah and his workers did not give up because they were ridiculed. Thank God for that. We ought not to give up either. We ought to go on for the Lord and our testimony for Him. Now, I believe we see here some planned opposition, which naturally will always cause discouragement. Sanballat and Tobiah and their friend Geshem, who was mentioned in the previous chapter, didn't let well enough alone, but they were actually planning harm and evil against these Jews who were rebuilding the wall. And I think if you go on reading in the book of Nehemiah, you will see this illustrated a number of times. I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but the devil does plan organized opposition to the gospel. For instance, we're facing today a tremendous organized opposition in some places to the Christian school movement. Fortunately, here in our state of Ohio, at the present moment, things are relatively quiet. But that doesn't mean the devil isn't planning something and that things could erupt at a later time. You know, the devil doesn't want young people to receive a Christian education in a Christian school. He's against that. And all over America today, in various places, people in high positions of state and governmental authority are planning opposition to the further growth of Christian schools. There's also tremendous opposition to other Christian organizations. For instance, our social agency, the Shepherd's Home in the state of Wisconsin, has come under tremendous fire from the authorities in that state who have threatened to close down our wonderful ministry there with the retarded boys and girls at Shepherd's, threatened to close it down because they refused to sign certain documents which would bring them under the control of the state. We are going to have Brother Andy Wood with us in a few weeks, along with a couple of boys from the home there, and he'll be telling us, I'm sure, more about what they have faced and are facing there. I believe it is planned opposition, instigated by the devil himself, to close up or at least greatly hinder key works for God. I don't think we need to be surprised at that. The devil's not going to sit idly by while we get out in the harvest fields and reap people for Christ. He's going to be busy trying to oppose all that we are doing. And we just as well be prepared for that. Planned opposition. Notice the statement in verse 10. This would be enough to discourage anyone, wouldn't it? The people in Judah said, that was the strongest of all the tribes, the most loyal to the messianic tradition, if we can put it that way. The people in Judah said, the strength of the laborers is giving out. Down south, they used to say, I'm all give out. It's not very good English, but it did describe the situation. After they worked hard all day, I'm all give out. Well, the strength of the laborers is giving out. There's nothing more discouraging than to try to recruit people that you can't recruit. There's nothing more discouraging than to see people who were formerly laborers for God dropping by the wayside because they're all worn out and weary in the Lord's work. Well, the most difficult of all tasks in a church like this, or in any church for that matter, is to recruit workers. Do you know that we have some people in our church who spend hours every week just recruiting people to serve God in this church? And most of them are not staff people either. They are deacons or other unpaid people here in our church. And sometimes they get discouraged, and I can understand that. They go and they go and they ask this one and they ask this one and they ask this one and they ask this one. No, 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 no. We can't do it for some reason or other. Maybe in some cases legitimate, maybe in some cases not. It's very discouraging. The strength of the laborers is weakening. We don't have enough helpers. And the ones we do have, the people of Judah said, are about to quit because they're all worn out. And some are saying, we're doing all the work and these folks over here aren't doing any work. We're on five committees and this person over here is not doing a thing. And we're tired. Oh, it's a natural reaction, isn't it? But friends, we have to fight against that. We cannot fold up our tents and silently steal away because it is a problem to find workers. It will ever be thus, I believe. The reason I believe that is because of a statement of our Lord recorded in Matthew 9. The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Now, try as we will, I don't think we're ever going to completely overcome that problem. There are some things we can do, I'm sure, to assist ourselves and to alleviate the problem to some extent. But Jesus said there's always going to be a lot of work and not many people to do it, to put it bluntly. And so I must labor on for God, realizing that not everyone is going to become involved and not everyone is going to be as enthusiastic as I may be about the Lord's work. And some people are freeloaders and do not carry their share, but I can't quit on that account. I have to go on because God has given me a great work to do, and God has given you a great work to do. But it's enough to discourage you, isn't it? Notice the last part of that same text, verse 10 there, and there's so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall, or there's much rubbish so that we cannot build the wall. What is rubble? Well, this rubble was the remains of the wall and of other things that had gathered over centuries. And it had piled up there and accumulated trash. Of course, some of it was parts of the wall, probably, that had fallen out and fallen down or been torn down. And people had come along and camped there, and other trash had accumulated, and some had tried to live there, and other trash had accumulated, and it was a big bunch of trash. Rubble or rubbish. Now, you know what some people call rubbish is prized by other people. What's what I'd call junk, some people call antiques. They'd give their right arm for some old broken down table that's about to fall down. You couldn't sit in it in a million years. Oh, I want to get that. Oh, that's a great thing there. It depends upon your viewpoint. You know, when you get ready to move from one house to another, it's an interesting experience if you've lived very long in one place. And some people are like pack rats. They just gather up everything. Well, someday I'm going to use that. They've got five old rusty nails and hammer with one claw and some old shoes with the toes out. Someday I'm going to use that stuff. Put it all away. And when you get ready to move, you have to decide how much junk you're going to get rid of. And it depends on a person's viewpoint as to what is junk and what is valuable. Now, much of what we have as junk around our houses has only sentimental value, if the truth were known. You know, the guy has these old sneakers that he wore back 15 or 20 years ago when he played basketball in high school. And he's trying to remember those glory days. Now he's gained 50 pounds and couldn't throw a basketball if he had to, but he's got those sneakers there, and there's an emotional tie. He thinks of himself as a great athlete. But really, it's just junk. Did you know that one of the greatest hindrances to the work of the Lord is accumulated junk? In our personal lives and in the life corporate of the church. Stuff that's just accumulated over the years. And it's in the way of an effective testimony for God. I don't mean that it's sinful necessarily, though it might be. But it's just a hindrance. And so God says in Hebrews 12, why don't you, he says, cast aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily wrap itself around you and run with patience the race that's set before you. Every weight, all the junk that's in your life that's not necessary and that you need to get rid of. And you know, as I've said, in the corporate witness of the church, sometimes there's rubble. We cannot build the wall. Why? Too much junk. I visited with a pastor recently who said, I am having trouble making progress in my church because of the way the church is structured. He says, I've got a self-perpetuating board in my church. He said they reelect themselves every year, every 3 years, whenever it is, to the positions of power. And says they're all related to one another. And he says they've been there for 25 years on the board. All these guys used to reelect themselves, perpetuate themselves. And he says a very difficult thing to pastor the church because these guys really run the church. Well, that is what I'm talking about. That's accumulated rubble or rubbish. Or some churches are tied to a certain kind of a program or a certain format or something they've done for years. And it may not be working and it produces no good benefit, but if you suggest changing it, we'll be tied you. But it's really just rubbish that's gathered up there and it's hindering the work of God. One of the very first things that we need to do as Christians is to get rid of rubbish in our lives, which is keeping us from being an effective testimony for Christ and which is discouraging us and maybe others in the work of the Lord. Yes, the devil will fight you with discouragement, but you have to look up, fill your soul and mind with Jesus, and keep on in the work that he's given you to do. Now, you'll notice something in this passage, several references to the God of the workers. Whenever we're discouraged by carping critics and people who do not think we're doing a good job, it's always good to look up. And I see a number of references to God in here. For instance, he is the God of petition. How did Nehemiah handle criticism and opposition? Verse 4. Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder and a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builder. When we read something like this, we're a bit surprised. Does not Christ tell us that we're to pray for our enemies and do good to those who despitefully use us and so on? And here we have what we could call an imprecatory prayer. Reminds us of the imprecatory psalms, those psalms where the writer calls down wrath and judgment upon the enemies of God. And sometimes Bible critics and skeptics and atheists throw up these imprecatory psalms to us as incongruous with the character of a God of love. But what about such a prayer as this? Well, first of all, we must remember that Nehemiah was not living in the age of grace. He was living on the other side of the cross. He did not have the instructions of the New Testament that you and I have today. He was living in a different dispensation. secondly, we always have to remember that that Nehemiah and other Old Testament leaders viewed their work as God's work. I think that's evidenced here. You know, they said this is not, he doesn't say it in so many words, but he implies in this prayer that the work he is doing is God's work. And that when they throw insults in the face of the builders, they actually are insulting the Almighty and not just Nehemiah. I believe that is a logical deduction, and I believe that is factual, and Nehemiah was correct. If I'm doing the work of God, God is identified with that work. Though I may do it imperfectly, it's his work. And I think in the third place, we need to remember when we read things like this in the Old Testament that these prayers and the imprecatory psalms and other such passages reflect the holy character of God. God does not allow people to spit in his face continually. He will judge them. He will judge them with righteousness and justice. This prayer and others like it in the Old Testament, I think, reflect the fact that God is a holy God. But the practical application for us is that whenever Nehemiah had critics, and he had plenty of them, he always turned to God. You have it there. You have it a little later in verse 9. We prayed to our God. Why did he pray to our God? Look at verse 8. They plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. So, we prayed. How do you handle criticism? Everyone who's in a place of leadership will face criticism. That's just part of the price of leadership. The question is, how will you face it? I remember years ago, a pastor whom I knew took a church in a far place from here. It had prospered under the ministry of the former pastor. It was in a very difficult area, but it had prospered through the preaching, teaching the Word of God. This man is a pugnacious type of a person. He's a fighter from the word go. He's always got some issue that he's contending over. And writing about and struggling with. And he got into the pastor to this church. Fine church, growing church. Well, he began to get a little criticism, as any pastor will get. What did he do and how did he handle it? Well, he started fighting back. Boy, he'd nail this one and he'd nail that one. He'd preach a sermon on this and he'd nail that person. And over a period of 5 or 6 years that he was pastor there, he practically emptied the place. You could shoot a cannonball down through it and not hit anybody on Sunday morning. How did he do it? He did it by responding in an improper way to criticism. Now, this is a lesson not only for pastors and missionaries, but it's a lesson for some of you who are in places of leadership in this church. What should I do with criticism? I have to take it to God. You're not going to satisfy everyone. Nobody's ever going to do that. I don't care how good they are. You're never going to satisfy everyone. I know sometimes, particularly lay people, will take responsibilities in church and begin to get a little criticism and they get all uptight over it and they resign. I'm not going to have any more. I don't need to take that. Well, maybe you do need to take it. Yes, I say maybe you do need to take it because taking that criticism in the proper way may build you in a way that nothing else will, and that's why God allows it. And just to quit the field and give up and resign your ministry will not build you as an individual and as a person. How do I take criticism? I take it to God. He said, hear us, O God. And he said, we prayed to our God. Let me tell you something, friends. God can do wonderful things in answer to prayer that you and I can't do. And he can change people's hearts. And he can curb their tongues. And he can even remove them from the scene if necessary, in order that his work might go on. A God of petition, if I talk to him, He will answer, and He will work on my behalf, and He will do what I ask Him to do. He's a God of power. All discouraged people ought to realize that God is a God of power. There are two verses I see here. One in verse 14, where the cry is, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. Nehemiah says, all these fellows that are pecking away and picking at you and criticizing you and talking against you, he says, don't get your eyes on them. Oh, so often we get our eyes fastened and our hearts fastened and our minds fastened on the Sanballats and the Tobias and the Geshems, don't we? And we forget about all the good guys that are following the Lord and trying to help us in the work. He said, get your minds off that and remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. That means He is very powerful. Are you discouraged tonight? Just don't think I can go on. Just don't think I can do this. Remember the Lord, the omnipotent God, the one who threw worlds into space and supports them by the word of His power. That God is your God. He's with you. He not only has power, but He will use power on your behalf. Because down in verse 20, Nehemiah said, our God will fight for us. Say, that ought to put some backbone in us, shouldn't it? Our God will fight for us. Our God is on our side. It reminds me of the passage there in Romans. If God be for us, who can be against us? Listen, if I have the omnipotent God on my side, I don't care how many critics come. I don't care what kind of opposition come. God, the devil can throw the forces of all hell against me. But if God be for us, who can be against us? No one can successfully mount an attack against the people of God. If the Lord is their shield, if the Lord will unsheath His sword on their behalf, if the Lord will fight for them, and most certainly He will, and He does, our God will fight for us. You may feel lonesome. You may feel that nobody understands your problem. You may feel, as you're carrying on a ministry in the church here, that nobody really cares much about you, and you never get much announcement about it, and nobody ever plugs the particular thing that you're doing, but your God is fighting for you if you're doing His work. And He's keeping a record, and He knows what you're doing, and that's what counts. Our God will fight for us. If you're discouraged about anything tonight, you need to look heavenward and fill the eyes of your soul with the wonderful power of the Lord, who has all power. That power will be given to you, and that power will strengthen you. I can do all things through Christ, who keeps on pouring power into me, who strengthens me. Wonderful, have a God of petition, a God of power, and a God of providence. I like a little phrase here that he uses in verse 15, or that is used here in verse 15. Here are discouraged people for reasons that I've already mentioned. But verse 15 records, when our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. God frustrated it. Bobby Burns said, the best laid plans of mice and men do oft times gang awry. They often go wrong. Why do they go wrong? Because God frustrates them sometimes. God Almighty will not allow the wicked plans and plots of godless people to be carried through on occasion. And he will foul up their machinery and frustrate them. And he did so in this case. Now, of course, in the providence of God, he has different ways of working. Sometimes he may allow the wicked plots of men to succeed. There are occasions when he does that. I'm not saying he always foils or frustrates them, but oftentimes he does. Sometimes we may not even know it. And these people said, God has reached down and thrown a monkey wrench into the works of these wicked people and frustrated their plans against us. And so they said, we're going to go back to work. And back they went to the wall to do their work for God. What is providence? It's a theological term that means the daily guidance of God in the affairs of his people. That's not a technical definition, but that's the essence of it. God guides in the affairs not only of his people, but of all the universe that he's created for that matter. He's guiding. His hand is here and his hand is there. He's the God of heaven whose hand is upon us that we saw in the last chapter. The God of heaven has his hand upon me. That's providence. He's guiding. He's directing. He's opening doors. He's shutting doors. He's causing catastrophes, and he's keeping from catastrophes, and he's directing all the affairs of things upon this planet and in this universe and in all the universes that he's created. He's doing it for his own glory and praise and for the purposes that he has ordained. And you know what? As a Christian, I'm right in the center of that. And nothing happens to me accidentally. Old worldly people will say to you as you depart for some point, good luck! There's no luck in the life of a Christian. My life is not the victim of lady luck. My life is in the hand of a sovereign, all-wise God. And he can frustrate all the devil's plans against me and bring me out victorious, just as he did these people. The God of the workers. What about the work that they did? The scripture tells us in verse 6 that they rebuilt the wall till all of it had reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. Worked with all their heart. I mean, their soul and their heart was in it. You know, some people work, but they don't work with all their heart. It's leaf raking time in the city of Toledo, I notice. And some of you have boys that are going to be appointed to rake leaves. Have you ever seen a young boy rake leaves? He rakes leaves about 5 minutes, and then he chases the squirrel up the tree. Then he sits down over here and meditates on the clouds that are floating by. Then he sees a friend across the street, and he whistles at him. They come talk a little bit together, and he says, oh, yeah, I'll be raking these. So he gets his rake back again. He rakes a little bit. All of a sudden, he's gone. Where'd he go? He's down throwing a ball with a boy down the street. What's the matter? His heart's not in it. He has a command and a commission from the head of the house, but his heart's not in it. Is it possible to do God's work and your heart not be in it? Yes. Yeah, you can go through the motions of it, probably get the job done one way or another. But that's not the way these people did. They worked with all their heart. Do you have your heart in your work for God? You Sunday school teachers. You ushers, you deacons, and you bus drivers, children's church workers, and others. You just going through the motions, or do you really have your heart in it? This is the work of God. And they've had such success because people work with all their heart. Isn't that great to have people like that? We have so many here in our church. I know that. Who work for God with all their heart. They have a smile. They have a cheery disposition about it. They seem happy to get here on Sunday or Wednesday night or Thursday night or whenever it is to do their work for the Lord. Boy, that's great. And that contagious enthusiasm fires the hearts of others and makes them want to do work for God as well. What's your attitude in your work for God? You school teachers. Thank God for our fine faculty in our school. Just go through the motions, do you? Or do you really have your heart in it? I tell you, you've got a big responsibility when those bright and shining young faces appear in your classroom every Monday morning. Big responsibility. Oh, I know it's hard and tough, and all of us have down days and up days, but is your heart in it? I believe that the heart of our faculty is in it. That's evidence of the wonderful job they do in the teaching of the children. But you know, there's something else here about the work that was carried on that's very interesting. It says in verse 9, we prayed to God, but we posted a guard day and night. Honey, don't trust the Lord, huh? Now, you just finished praying, Nehemiah, and here you are posting a guard. Now, Nehemiah, that's contradiction. Now, God's going to do everything for you here, isn't he? He's going to take care of you and protect you. A wall of fire around me. I've nothing now to fear. What about this guard over here, these spears and swords and things? Well, Nehemiah said, I prayed to God, but he said, God told me to post this guard. He said, I'm going to trust God, but I'm going to work too. There is a wonderful combination of faith and works illustrated throughout the Bible. And I think no better place than right here. I'm going to pray to God, yes. I'm going to trust God, yeah. I believe Nehemiah was trusting God. I'm going to post a guard. God works through us. God uses our genius. God uses our brains. God uses our common sense. He guides and directs our work. Some people are far too impractical, in my judgment. They're so ethereal about the Christian life. And I scarcely know how to illustrate it, but I run across them from time to time. They're just so ethereal. They're living up in some kind of a seventh heaven that's really unreal. Nehemiah wasn't that way. Nehemiah had his heart in heaven, but brother, he had his spear in his hand, his sword in his hand. Sure, he talked to God, but he posted his guard. Years ago, Charles Spurgeon, a great Baptist preacher, London, England, in the fire and heyday of his ministry there, founded a magazine primarily to carry his sermons, though other things were found in it also. And the magazine was called The Sword and the Trowel. It went on for many years, even after Spurgeon's death, and finally it capitulated and was no more. And then someone in this country picked up the theme, and they have started in more recent years a magazine by the same name, The Sword and the Trowel. Where did Spurgeon get the idea for that magazine? From this very chapter that we're studying tonight, Nehemiah 4. The sword, the symbol of conflict and battle for God. The trowel, the mason's tool, whereby he lays the block and builds the wall or whatever edifice he is building. Battling and building. The sword and the trowel. Nehemiah used both. He said, we have to be very careful. We have to watch lest the enemy slip up on us. Boy, that's a good thing for us to remember, isn't it? Help me to watch and pray and on thyself rely. Arm me with jealous care, wrote Charles Wesley. It's in thy sight to live, and oh, thy servant, Lord, prepare a strict account to give. You know something? The devil slipped up on some of us sitting in these pews tonight. He slipped up on some of you sitting there. You didn't have your guard up. You let your guard down, and the devil slipped up, and some of you are sitting in the pews tonight defeated, discouraged, and victims of temptation and sin to which you have succumbed because you failed to post the guard. Brother, you have to do that every day and keep it there. There's got to be a regular guard posted. It says here it was day and night. Some of us have failed to post the guard. We fail to be watchful, and the devil sneaked around behind us, and he's grabbed us, and we're fallen into sin. What a tragedy. Thank God Christ will forgive us. There is gracious forgiveness at the foot of the cross for those who have fallen and succumbed to temptation. The sword. He mentions swords and spears, verse 13, and bows, also in verse 16. The other half were equipped with spears and shields and bows and armor. Somebody says, I don't like this fighting, all this fighting. Well, the Lord didn't ask us whether we liked it or not. He said, fight the good fight of faith. Never asked us whether we liked it. You are in a conflict, and I'm in a conflict. We're in a spiritual conflict. Ephesians 6 says it very plainly. You know that passage, I'm sure. Put on the whole armor of God. Stand firm against the wiles of the devil. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We're in a conflict. We're in personal conflict. We're in a conflict within the church, and have been ever since Christ established His church upon this earth. There is a philosophy abroad which is taught and preached by a good many people that we ought to just use the trowel but not the sword. The idea is somewhat sometimes expressed like this. Well, let's not have any of this doctrinal controversy or this ecclesiastical controversy. We're just going to win souls to Christ and build the church. Well, that sounds very good. It's appealing to us because most of us don't like to fight anyway. It sounds good, and it even sounds spiritual. But it's not right. Should we win souls? Absolutely. That's building. We ought never for a moment to lay down the trowel. We ought never for a moment to quit a constructive ministry from the Word of God, not only to win souls, but to edify, build up the church in the faith. That's the trowel work, and it needs desperately to be done. But you also have to have the sword. There is a time when I have to take the weapon that God denotes as the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and I must deal with enemies, and I must refute error, and I must repudiate the thrusts of Satan against the lines of the army of God. It's difficult work. It's heartbreaking work. It's hard work. Modern religious liberalism has come into our churches and has called, and we have had to take the sword of the Spirit to refute liberals who do not believe the Bible. Somebody says, well, just let them go their way. Well, I can't do that and be true to the Word of God. I have to preach the whole counsel of God. I have to refute those who hold error. Scripture tells us that that is part of a pastor's responsibility. I have to have the sword. That's conflict. It's bloody sometimes on the spiritual battlefields of life. I have to take the trowel and I have to build. Some churches are building, but they're not battling. And as a result, the enemies of God are infiltrating their congregations. And doctrines are being broken down. And the stability of the people of God is being weakened because there's not battle going on against error. On the other hand, there are some who have only the sword and not the trowel. They're always fighting issues and contending with somebody or another, and they've always got a battle going, but they're doing practically nothing about soul winning and nothing about discipling and nothing about expository preaching is going to build people up in the faith. There must be, dear friends, a balance. It is one of the most difficult balances to maintain. You have no idea, unless you're in the ministry and in charge of the troops of God. It is so very easy to become all oriented to the sword and get into all kinds of battles, and there's plenty of them around. And if you can't find one, you can make one up maybe. But that has to be balanced with the trowel. Building and battling, and battling and building. And as we do both, using the sword of God's Spirit and the trowel of the Word of God as well, for it is both, the Lord's work will be balanced. One of the most difficult tasks is to keep a balance in God's work. That's one of the things we emphasize every year when we have our Pastors Institute here, balance. Don't get way overboard here, way overboard there, and so on. Some people grab an issue and they go way overboard with it and becomes a fetish with them and a crusade. And it dominates their whole life. I don't believe that that's the way it ought to be. It has to be the sword and the spirit, or the sword and the trowel, and the trowel and the sword. A balance. Would you pray that in your life you would have balance? That you would be sharp and be able to engage in controversy with the devil where necessary? And that you would also have a helpful and constructive ministry to others? It is very difficult to achieve that, but God can help you. Would you pray for our church that we might have an effective ministry with the sword standing for the faith once delivered to the saints, and that we might have an effective ministry with the trowel building up the people in the most holy faith? Please pray to that end. Shall we bow together as we look to God now?